Our teaching comes from Job, two selections from Job we're going to be looking at. Job 12, beginning with verse 7, Job 28, beginning with verse 20. And again, we're talking about the danger that comes whenever we disconnect from God's natural world. And so tonight, we'll read them both right here up front. First of all, in Job 12, beginning with verse 7, "But ask the animals," Job says, "and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?" Then we jump down to Job 28. "Where then does wisdom even come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race," God said to the human race, "the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil, that is understanding." This is God's word. Isabel Banky is a primatologist, an ethologist, I believe is how it's said, who graduated from and continues to do her research out of Oxford University. And what she does essentially is she studies animals to see how they engage with their natural habitat and how that habitat affects their overall wellness. Now, specifically, she spends a lot of time and energy studying bonobos, a breed of monkey. And one of the reasons for that is most scientists would say that bonobos are probably the animal with the closest behavioral patterns to human beings out there. They almost kind of behave like humans if you took off the filter and took off any kind of impulse control. And what that means then is that when you observe them, you can see their kind of attitude, a third party objective perception of humans, in a sense, with their attitude and their behavioral traits, especially as it interrelates to their environment and their natural habitat. Well, you know, we mentioned this last week when we looked at Dr. Robert Sapolsky too, and one of the things that he said is within those little communities, they have bullying just like humans do too, and when a bonobo gets bullied, there tends to be like sadness and depression that can set in, stress levels that set in, and they act differently, they start behaving differently. And so, for instance, when a bonobo is bullied, typically what it'll do, it'll start to scratch obsessively, and it'll sit out on kind of the perimeter of the group and kind of look aimlessly and vacantly out into the distance. It'll stop grooming itself, and it won't allow other bonobos to groom it anymore. In other words, what Isabel Banky says is that's very clearly some kind of equivalent within humans to depression. There is a sadness and a hopelessness that exists there. However, what's interesting is there is a limit to how sad bonobos will get in the wild. There's a floor for how sad they get in the wild, in their natural environment. However, if you take the exact same behavior and the exact same troop of bonobos and put them in captivity, they sink significantly deeper into despair. So they will obsessively scratch, but they'll scratch till they bleed. And they'll start howling sort of uncontrollably. And they'll hold on to themselves and rock stressfully and anxiously back and forth. What Isabel Banky would say is that never happens out in the wild. And for that matter, there's a lot of other animals who demonstrate the same kind of unusual behaviors in captivity. Parrots, when they get unusually stressed out in captivity, will actually sometimes pluck out their own feathers. Horses will sway back and forth uncontrollably in captivity when they're stressed and depressed. Elephants typically use their tusks as a sign of power and pride out into the wild, but when they get depressed in captivity outside of their natural habitat, they will grind their tusks down into these gnarled stumps. None of those animals do anything like that in nature. They only do it when they're taken out of their natural habitat. And, you know, we've had this experiment within humans where we've held animals in captivity for, I mean, a long time, but like zoos, as we know them today, have existed for a little over 100 years. And it's been very clear, the research has said, that there's difficulty oftentimes breeding animals, mating animals in captivity, because they also, in general, seem to lose some of their like sex drive and life drive as well. And so what Isabel Benke's research is essentially is it's focused on the mental health impact when you take creatures outside of their natural habitats. Now, she first got the idea to research such a topic when she herself was studying at Oxford. And she was cooped up in her dorm room, and she was cooped up in her study, and cooped up in her library. And she realized that she herself was sort of falling into depression. And she took some antidepressant medications. She said they didn't help her at all. But she wondered, if you do the exact same thing to human beings, where you pull them out of their natural element and pull them out of visions of and scenery of nature, what will happen to them overall? Now, psychologists have known for years that mental health issues and illness are significantly greater in cities, especially intense ones. Intense mental health illnesses like psychosis and schizophrenia are significantly more, even per capita, prevalent in cities than they are out in rural areas. What they didn't know, because there just wasn't enough research, was to what extent is that due to the perception of landscape and greenery around you. And so the biggest study ever done on this was done by the University of Essex in Britain, and they tracked about 5,000 plus households over the course of 3 years. And what they were specifically looking for is transitions from rural, green, leafy countryside areas of people, households who moved into the cities, and then also people who lived in cities and moved out into green, leafy, rural countrysides. The results were very clear. People that migrated from the countryside into the city, generally speaking, on average, had worse mental health rates, and those who migrated from cities out into the countryside generally improved in their things like their depression rates. Now, there were other studies that confirmed the same basic thing, but you gotta be careful here, and scientists know you gotta always be careful to not falsely equivalate correlation with causation. So there's other factors involved in stuff like this. So for instance, maybe somebody has lower depression rates because they're being pulled out of a high crime area, and now that they're in a low crime area, they're naturally less stressed out. Or maybe when you pull somebody out of a high pollution area and put them in a low pollution area, that naturally is going to improve their overall physical health, those types of things. So what they did is another study that essentially screened out some of those effects, and what they did is they simply just observed in disadvantaged inner city neighborhoods. Disadvantaged inner city neighborhoods, they observed ones with greenery and ones without greenery. And you know what they found? All other variables, all other factors seemed to be similar. What they found is it turned out there was less stress, less despair, less depression in the greener neighborhoods. Okay, what does that mean? What does that have to do with us, if anything? What does that have to do with the book of Job, if anything? Let's take a look. Our text tonight, I selected two sections of Job that I thought taught these two key characteristics of the book of Job very clearly, the concepts of wisdom and nature. Now, Job is one of those books where a lot of people have heard of the character of Job, and fewer people proportionately have read through and wrestled with the dialogue and interaction actually in Job. So just a quick summary. Job is a guy who the Bible says was a devout believer and a pillar of his community. And yet, unexpectedly, so suddenly and inexplicably, everything turned for him. He lost everything in his life that he perceived as valuable, his health, his wealth, and his relationships. And he plunged into deep despair. And the rest of the book is largely him interacting and dialoguing with some of his supposed friends who aren't particularly helpful, but he's interacting with them, and they are asserting time and time again, you must have done something terrible that offended God so severely that the calamities now in your life are the result of his punishment for your sins. And Job insists, you know what, I'm not perfect and I'm not sinless, but I have not done anything proportionately that would warrant the amount of, like, if this is punishment, I have not done a crime that fits this level of punishment in my life. And so that can't be the explanation. And therefore, most of the book of Job is essentially speech after speech of what we can and cannot surmise about God from looking at the circumstances of a beautiful and yet admittedly fallen, broken world. And so two of the major themes in this whole dialogue, again, is this issue of wisdom and nature. And I chose these two texts because I think it shows it pretty well. Let me put them again on the screen for you here. And what I have highlighted first is every word that pertains or phrase that pertains to the idea of wisdom. So teach and tell and inform and understand and wisdom. And then if I just flip it a little bit and I highlight the other ones, you'll find that all these other words, virtually every other word in the entire text is about nature: animals, birds, sky, earth, fish, sea, sensory language. The whole thing is about a concept of, do you see it? Wisdom and nature. Now, the question then, of course, is if that's the two main topics of these texts, what do those things have to do with one another? And wisdom and nature go together like this. See, I think you'd put it this way. Humanity throughout the ages in the history of mankind, humans' knowledge base has absolutely increased. But the question of have we gotten smarter is much more difficult. See, so like, do we know more stuff now than we did 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago or beyond that? Yes. Does that make us significantly smarter proportionally? That's a much more difficult question, in part because with every step in knowledge that we seem to get, it opens up 10 more questions of things that we still don't know. So, like, the questions that scientists, for instance, are asking today are not necessarily questions that scientists were asking 500 years ago, but it seems like we haven't gotten any closer to the truth. So, just for instance, what exactly is light? It's like one of the most important resources in the universe. What is light? In some ways, those of you who have science backgrounds know, in some ways it functions like particles, in some ways it functions like waves, which in our minds is technically mutually exclusive, and yet somehow it's both. We have no idea, really, what it is then. Or for that matter, how does light operate when it gets near a black hole? And what exactly is a black hole? And what's at the bottom of a black hole? And what happens to physics in a black hole? And is there a unified theory of physics? Or for that matter, in the universe is made up of matter. What exactly is matter? And if the universe was created, which pretty much every scientist today says there was a beginning of the universe, and so matter came into existence, where exactly is all the antimatter that should exist in the universe as a result of the creation of the universe, but that we can't find right now? And if the universe is discovered by discerning matter, what about the 80% of the universe that scientists say is essentially dark matter that you can't observe even at all? In other words, do we know more than we used to know? Yes. Does that mean that we figured it out? Like, come on. We're just more aware of how much we don't know. We've gotten more in tune with the fact of how we didn't realize how dumb we were before, and now we're increasingly starting to understand how uninformed we are, right? Furthermore, what's also interesting is, I mean, from a scientific standpoint, science generally has a disproportionate voice in the world when it comes to the nature of things today, post-20th century. There's reasons for that I won't get into, but science is not the only way to know stuff. You sometimes, talking to scientists, you might think that. That's not true, though. In fact, about 20 years ago, there was a debate. It was one of the first debates that really turned me on to Christian apologetics, but it was between a guy, a Christian philosopher, maybe the most influential Christian philosopher in the world, named Dr. William Lane Craig. I know some of you are followers of his and fans of his. He had a debate with one of the world's most famous chemists at the time, and the chemist was asserting the idea that, well, science will eventually figure this out, and science will eventually figure that out. And Craig essentially said, well, there's all sorts of things that science can't figure out. Like, the biggest issues for humanity, science can't figure out. And the chemist said, well, give me one thing that you can't learn through science. And he says, okay, I'll keep it to five. And he said, okay, logic and math. Science cannot prove logic and math. Science assumes logical and mathematical truths. It can do nothing to prove logic and math. And if you try to use science to prove logic and math, it's circular reasoning, and that doesn't work. Or what about metaphysical reality? How do I know that there are other minds out there besides my mind? How do I know there is such a thing as external reality? The entire like Matrix trilogy is based on this concept, by the way. You can't know metaphysics by science. Or what about ethics? I mean, look, if you look at, everybody agrees what the Nazis today, everybody today agrees what the Nazis were doing in their camps, what scientists were doing in Nazi camps back in the Second World War period was wrong and wicked and evil. How do you know that? Not through science. How do you know that what they were doing is worse than what the scientists in Western democracies were doing then? You can't prove it through science. You can see, science can tell you the way things are. It can't tell you the way things ought to be, and yet everybody would look at that and say there's things that are wrong with that. Four, what about aesthetic truths? Things like beauty. Everybody I know believes beauty is such a thing. There is such a thing as attraction and beauty. Can you prove it through science? No, you cannot. And fifth, science itself. Science is permeated by general assumptions that you cannot prove. So for instance, the theory of relativity is based on this idea that speed travels, the speed of light travels in a one-way direction from point A to point B. There's no way to fully prove that or test that. And here's my point. Science is one way to know things. The more we do it, the better we get at it, the more we realize how much we don't know. And even if we could somehow figure out everything pertaining to the scientific world, that would only give us a sliver of all things that are possible for knowing, because science is only one thing. So the more knowledgeable we get, technically speaking, the more humble we should be getting along the way. And that's what Job is saying. Because why do you think Job is invoking nature as a witness? That's really interesting. He invokes two witnesses in this text. He says, because his friends are saying, you are getting through this difficult time because of some grave sin that you have committed. And he says, no, it's not the case. This is some allowance from God that I can't explain because it goes beyond our comprehension. And he starts invoking creation as a witness. And he says, look, the stars in the sky, and ask all the animals and the birds and all of them and see if they understand the wisdom of God. In other words, what he's saying is the natural world, because it submits to certain laws that we ourselves can't fully understand or process, that means the natural world, in a sense, is smarter than we are. And if the natural world doesn't understand the wisdom of God, why would we, if it's smarter than us? For that matter, this is really interesting. There's an interesting line here in verse 22. He says, destruction and death say, only a rumor of wisdom has reached our ears. Now, most Bible commentators will tell you that death and destruction, he's referring to dead people. He's referring to souls who see on the other side of the curtain, who knows what is beyond the grave. Souls who are either in heaven or hell. And do they know about the human experience more than human beings do? Yeah, because they've seen stuff that we haven't seen. And he says, even they will testify to you that they don't know why God does the things that he does, because they're not smart enough. Now, Job's point is if nature, which is smarter than us, and the dead, who are smarter than us, if they can't figure out why God is doing what he's doing all the time, why would little old you and me, in our finite time and space, presume that we know everything that God is doing, or that we should know everything that God is doing? We can't. And that's the reason why he makes the assertion that if you're going to start your journey for wisdom in the world, you had better start where? That's verse 28 here. God says to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that's what wisdom is. That's where you start your journey of wisdom. To shun evil, that is understanding. Now, some people get a little bit afraid of that phrase, fear of the Lord. And they think that, well, why should we be scared of a loving God? Does fear of the Lord mean to be scared? No and yes, in a sense. Fear of the Lord, that is to be in awe of the bigness of God. To get chills. You know, you want to get chills and the hair on the back of your neck stands up over something? That's the fear that he's talking about. Do you ever get chills because something threatens you? Yes, sometimes. Do you also sometimes get chills simply because you're awestruck by the bigness and the brilliance and the beauty of something so great that you're in the presence of? Yes. That's the fear of the Lord. And what Job is saying here is you should stand in awe of God's bigness relative to your smallness, and that is the posture by which you can wisely approach life. Not only that, but that is the best posture for mental health and wellness. Why? Because why do you get anxious? See, you and I get anxious. A lot of mental health professionals will tell you that the issues that people face are not so much the product of mental, like, illness, as much as they are the product of life complexity. In other words, we get anxious because our lives seem so complex, and the negative circumstances of our lives seem so beyond our comprehension and our control that they seem too big for us to manage. And you know what the thing is? It's entirely possible that the circumstances of your life are too big for you to manage and control. But God says, He commands not to be anxious. And that means that if you're being anxious in that time, what it means is not that your circumstances, you should be able to control them. What it means is you've forgotten that there is a God who is even bigger than the circumstances of your life. See, somebody might say, but yeah, God says He's going to work all things out for my good, but I don't know how He's going to work all things out for my good. Yeah, that's part of it. If the circumstances of your life in this universe is bigger and smarter than you, that seems overwhelming. But that means if God has a solution to the problems that you have in your life, don't you think that solution would be bigger than you too? Don't you think His remedy and the medicine that He prescribes would be beyond your capacity for comprehension too? So what Job is saying is the only way, the wise thing to do is simply to trust. Just trust the Creator God who's bigger than the problems that you experience in this universe. Well, how do I know I can trust the guy? Well, you can trust your Creator God when you realize He's not just a Creator God, but He's also a Redeemer God. And you know what? We're told God so loved the world. He so loved His creation. He so loved people who were the crown of His creation, that He entered into the natural world. It's a fascinating way to redeem us. He enters into His own creation because He so loves us, the crown of His creation. And what is the first thing that He does in His ministry? But He demonstrates that He has dominion over His creation. Why do you think He spends so much time turning water into wine and walking on water and calming the wind and the waves and causing like coins to pop out of the mouths of fish and raising dead bodies back to life? What is He doing? He's showing, I'm bigger. I am bigger than this universe. I'm bigger than physics. I'm bigger than your problems. I'm bigger than you. I'm bigger. And then He does something really interesting and about face a strange turn where He says, I am bigger than all the natural things in this universe, but I become part of the natural universe, and I am going to voluntarily make myself a victim of the natural universe, which is why He goes and he dies. And He dies on a tree. And He dies, so far as I can tell, during an eclipse. And He dies, so far as I can tell, during an earthquake. What is that? The one who has dominion over the natural world has voluntarily made Himself a victim of the natural world. Why? Because He's trying to not just redeem us and restore us to God, but He's redeeming us and restoring us to the ideal natural world that He always intended for us to have way back in Eden. So He goes to the cross and He dies in that natural world and pays for all of our sins and reconciles us to God, but restores us to a future life. So think about it like this. We came from Eden and we destroyed Eden at a tree, but God came into the world because He so loved you and me that He went to a different tree outside of Jerusalem and He got destroyed Himself at that tree. But He did it so that one day heaven was going to come down, and it's portrayed as an Eden, Jerusalem type of place that we get as a gift called paradise for all eternity. What does that mean right now? So I think we know now what that means for our eternity. Reconciliation to God, restoration to the life that we were always supposed to have back in Eden. What does it mean for us right now? And that's the final point. Essentially, I think a clear application of this is God desires for His people to get into the natural world, in part because it makes you feel very small. Not small in the sense of unimportant or lacking value, but small in the sense of like an appropriate perspective of yourself. It's really interesting. When you look through, when you change your perspective, when you look through a telescope or you look through a microscope, it immediately changes your perspective, but it's also immediately humbling because it helps you realize you don't have, you didn't see everything the way it was before. So for instance, when you go out and look into the visible sky on an average night, there's about 5,000 stars in the sky. Depending on your location, depending on the weather, you can maybe see 2,500 of them. 2,500 stars in the sky, okay? So each of our sun in our solar system is one of those medium to low medium sized stars. Our sun is incomprehensibly large, incomprehensibly powerful, incomprehensibly energetic and majestic. Like you can't even process it in the tiny human brain. Our sun is one of, you know how many stars in the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy? 400 billion stars. And our Milky Way galaxy is one galaxy, and you know how big the observable universe is? 170 billion galaxies. So our sun is one incomprehensibly large thing in the midst of an incomprehensibly large number of galaxies and an incomprehensibly number of galaxies in the universe. In other words, when you get out and you look in the sky, what are you supposed to feel? Small. Now, you know why that's so helpful? Isabel Benke, the primatologist that I mentioned earlier, she says this, and I think it's just so brilliantly put. She says, depression and anxiety, sometimes people feel better when they get out into their natural landscapes. Why? Because, I'll just read it here. She says, when you are depressed, everything's about you. You become trapped in your own story and your own thoughts, and they rattle around in your head with a dull, bitter insistence. Becoming depressed or anxious is a process of becoming a prisoner of your own ego, where no air from the outside can get in. But a range of scientists have shown that a common reaction to being out in the natural world is the precise opposite sensation, a feeling of awe. Faced with a natural landscape, you have a sense that you and your concerns are very small, and the world is very big. And that sensation, this is a great line, that sensation can shrink your ego down to a manageable size. That's very well said, but I would actually take it even a step further. Not only does getting out in nature help you realize how small you are in the universe, but take it one step further. How small are you in comparison to a God who holds that entire universe in the palm of his hands? Our God is big, and our problems are small to him. And the only reason that you or I ever get anxious is not because our problems are so big, but because we've forgotten how much bigger our God actually is. So when we enter into a natural world that constantly declares his glory, as our psalm said earlier, we can increasingly develop a fear of the Lord. Appreciating God's enormity, appreciating his brilliance, it pulls us out of ourselves, it helps cure our depression, and when we understand it through the lens of scripture, it strengthens our faith. Now, what does practically this mean we should do, right? So what are some action steps? I think, you know, very clearly, there's some semblance of getting out, pulling ourselves out of our phones at some point, pulling ourselves out of our screens and getting out into the natural world. I think that's clearly here. And I also think that many of us have the luxury to do that. You know, like some of us are so fortunate that we could probably on some days drop everything and go out and go for a hike or go camping, or some could go see the Grand Canyon or see the Niagara Falls or see the ocean or something like that, some sense of awe of God, go out into the country sky and look up. My question would be, what about those who maybe don't have that luxury? So some of us have the option to do that, and it's good for us, but we don't. Other people don't have the option to such an extent and are looking at bricks and screens all day long and don't really know any different or what they could do about it. One thing I want our growth groups to do this week is to wrestle with this concept. What does it mean to encourage people into the natural world through which God declares his glory? I know our school does something pretty cool. Each spring, some students are able to go on trips, they call them Discover America, where they get to go either around the state or even around the country, and they not only get to see historical land sites, but they also get to see some of the natural world in God's creation. For a lot of our students, it's like the first time they've ever been on a farm before. That's pretty cool. I know that we can't take everybody like in the city of Milwaukee out into the countryside once in a while, but I am curious what it would look like for a church to commit to things like greenery, even in the city. There was an interesting study done in southern Michigan in the 1970s. It was done actually kind of accidentally. There was a prison that was built in southern Michigan, and the way it was built, essentially, the people who lived in the cells that looked out to one side, they could see this landscape that was a natural landscape of rolling hills and farmland and trees and ponds and greenery. And people, if you happened to be in one of the cells on the other side of the prison, you were looking out and all you saw was this bare, naked slab of brick. And an architect about two decades later went in and he looked through the medical history of all of the prisoners. And what he said is, when you take out all the variables, what you find is that those who had the view of the natural landscape were 24% mentally and physically healthier than those who were on the other side. He presented that at a conference to mental health professionals, and one of the psychologists got up and said, if we had a medication where the preliminary results showed that level of efficacy with zero side effects, we would be all over researching that thing. And so I would just ask the question, what can we do for kids, for families, for people who stare at bricks and stare at screens all day long? I don't have an answer to that, but I believe that the church can and should help. And what I do know for sure is that Jesus created us as natural creatures for a natural world, and he thought so highly of his natural creation that he entered into the natural world, he redeemed us and the physical world that we live in, and I believe that the church can do something to help connect ourselves and others to the natural world and the God who is over this world as well. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, some of the most precious things in our lives, things that are essential for our wellness, are in the natural world that you've created us from and for. Help us to understand the potential dangers of the digital, the potential dangers of getting divorced from a natural world. Help us to stand in awe of your creation. Your sacrifice ensured our wellness for all eternity. Help us leverage the wellness that you right now offer through your world as well. We ask this in your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.